The scripture reading this morning is going to be from the book of Psalm, chapter 119, verses 9 through 16. Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way impure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word.
This morning we're going to continue on in our study of 2 Corinthians. If you're visiting with us, we appreciate your presence. Again, I'd like to add with our opening comments that you are honored guests. You are a delight to us and an encouragement. And so it's our endeavor to present to you something from God's Word that will be edifying to you, that will be helpful to you, that will sustain you through not only this week, but hopefully your life. One of the things we do is try to stay specifically with God's Word. I know that sometimes it's tempting for a preacher just to kind of come up with cute little, sermons and stuff like that. But I think the more forceful thing is to just let the apostles speak for themselves. So my task is to try to understand exactly what they're trying to say, present it to you in sort of a highlight. We're looking at two contexts from 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through the 6th chapter, verse 2, and then in the 6th chapter, 14 through 7, 1. And I've broken it down into ambassadors of Christ. The eternity's tragedy, now is the time for separation and promises and perfection. And we encourage you to open your Bibles and follow with us. Sometimes the translations are different. And so by looking at your own particular word, you can see what is being said, perhaps even in alternative ways. To begin with, in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 20, it says, "Therefore," this is Paul writing, "we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin," that is, the Father made him Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." A little background history. In the Roman provinces, the provinces that were pretty much settled with no police force in them, they were pretty much loyal all the way to Rome, they were ruled by the senators. However, in the more dangerous provinces where troops were stationed, those were imperial provinces. It was in these provinces that the emperor ruled. And he did it through what in Latin is called the legatus, or in Greek, the presbytus. If that sounds kind of familiar to you, the word means sort of the venerated ones, the ones that have been around for a while. They had some, hopefully, experience and wisdom, and knew how to handle very delicate situations. This, therefore, ambassador, as our translations put it, arrange terms of peace with the vanquished people, determine the boundaries of the new province, drew up a constitution, and then submitted it to the Senate. So he pretty much represented the emperor with full authority. But that didn't mean that he made things up. He had to know the policies of the emperor and try to guide things that way. The ambassador was responsible for bringing people into the family of Rome. Paul considered him this, and he borrows the word for himself, as an ambassador appointed by God to bring men the offering conditions of the Lord, that is, to help them become members of God's family. Now, looking further into the definition of the word, we see more how it's applied and how it even kind of bleeds over to the rest of us. To some extent, all Christians are ambassadors, spending time among different people. From the Old Testament, recorded also in Hebrews 11, it talks about the saints of God being strangers and sojourners in this life. Well, ambassador's that. He's somebody sent to a different kind of people. He has to live among them, though he's not one of them. In fact, he can't conform himself to them because what he's trying to do is conform them to the wishes of his ruler. So as Christians, then we spend time among different people trying to reconcile them to God's kingdom, especially if you're an evangelist going into strange territory. You're not trying to conform to their customs, morals, and whatever. You're trying to let people know what God expects of them, okay, as to bring them into the kingdom. What the ambassador conveys is not his own will, but the message, decision, and policy of his king, or in our case, the Almighty. We shouldn't be making it up either as we go along, or what seems religious to us. What God dictates, and we talked about it this morning in class, over and over again, God tells us the policy. You don't add one thing to it, and you don't take one word from it. Okay? And there's reasons for it. Proverbs 30 and 6, the word of God is tested. It's a shield to those who take refuge in it. Don't add to his word, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. His words are listened to, that is, the ambassadors. They're critically listened to. Since he's a representative, people are trying to figure out what he's a representative of. His deeds are watched, scrutinized. And his kingdom is judged by how he speaks and how he acts. Okay, not only Paul was a representative, in fact, it starts with the Lord. He says, if you look at me, you can see the Father. And then what the apostles were trying to do was live their lives in such a way that people could see Christ through them. And that's handed off to us. The way we live in this world, the way we speak in this world, the way behave, it's under a microscope. And often people learn more about our God because of what they see in us or hear from us. This is the Christian's proud privilege, that God would entrust us with such things, as we're talking about treasures in earthen vessels. But it's also a terrifying, awesome responsibility, that we have to be on our best behavior because we do represent God, and people's impression of the gospel of God, his kingdom, they're going to see it in us first, or they're not. And that'd be a shame. Ambassador entreats men toward reconciliation. And that's a passive term, meaning that reconciliation is something God does. It's not something man does. God is not moved. He's not changed. It's man who digs the trenches, puts in the gulfs, builds the walls, builds the barriers between him and his Creator. God has taken the time and the patience and the love to make a narrow path through all those barriers. And it made it possible by sacrificing his son. Therefore, he entreats through this that men come through that path that's made, the narrow way, to come to him. And he will help them every step. This is what he promises. He made his own son sin. That's what the context says. Not made him to sin. He made him sin. It goes along with the atonement sacrifice that we're studying in Exodus, in Leviticus, especially in Leviticus 16. The first goat was for Jehovah, and it was sacrificed. Two things are appropriate about that. One, there had to be a sacrifice. The life is in the blood. The blood had to be shed. But death alone didn't do, solve the problem. Christ dying on the cross, his death on the cross, didn't solve the problem. Afterwards, he had to take that blood up to the Father as our high priest. That made it sufficient. Just as the goat, the first goat, its blood was taken and sprinkled on all things to make them holy, even the people. That's the way atonement or one-ment with God was achieved by God if we accept that sacrifice. When we do, Jesus takes on our sin, we take on his righteousness, not our own. God imparts to us a forensic judgment. He says we are righteous as his son is. It's not something we've earned except through God's promise and our obedience. Further, notice it's a working together with him. Paul working together, the apostles, and us. It's a doctrine that was started by Martin Luther that basically God comes into you and he changes and does everything and there's not much you have to do. That's not what the scriptures teach. If there's going to be a change in your life, you have to be a part of it. Not that you're going to achieve it all or be worthy on your own, but as you'll see, it's working together with God. When we do that, interesting things occur. Things that perhaps nowadays we don't witness as much. The power of God in our lives. One of the things that was pointed out by the early writers in the first and second century, one in particular, talked about this working of God with us. He said it was surprising and almost marvelous when persecution came upon Christians that when normal criminals or other people that were even hardened, battle-hardened men were put to the tortures, burned alive, subjected to dogs or whatever, they would whimper, they'd cry out, they'd scream, whatever thing else. But he said it was a marvel that even the frail women of Christ and even children, through the punishments, would not cry out, would not scream. They took it very calmly, as the torture was diminished. Something in that, in which God was helping them, which shouldn't be any surprise because this is what we see through, the scriptures. God being with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. God being with Daniel in the lion's den. God being with Peter and John in their imprisonment. God has promised to be with us. He works with us in our growth in the Spirit, in our faith in him. And this was something that this was the treasure Paul was trying to get across as an ambassador. There's a marvelous thing that can happen in our lives when we do trust in God and commit ourselves in obedience to his word. Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation. This is what I've termed eternity's tragedy. I mean, after God has been through so much, the sorrow of losing his creation, the sorrow of watching all of what his son had to suffer through to make things presentable to man, to make it possible for him to be reconciled. Well, it's sort of like this. Paul urges that men not make this great grace a frustration. Imagine a father who sacrifices and toils to give his son everything, surrounds him with love, plans for his future with care, does everything possible to equip him for life. Then imagine the son feels no debt of gratitude, never feels obligated to repay by trying to be worthy of his father's sacrifice, And not because he's not able to be worthy, but because he just doesn't want to try. Doesn't want it. I mean, the greatest prize in the world is held out for him, and he's so narrow-minded, short-sighted, that he can't even see how much is being given to him or offered. Note that Paul does not goes from the general to the specific pronoun you. That is, he's talking in general about, you know, being an ambassador, going to the world in general and whatever. But all of this has to come back down to the Corinthians. This is why the letter is to them. And now it's a very personal message to them. Why? Because the Corinthians were losing their struggle. If you knew anything about the history of Corinth, at one time, pre-New Testament times, Corinth was completely destroyed, leveled to the ground. The Romans decided to rebuild it, but they repopulated it with slaves. Yeah, freedom, and said, go for it. And the last thing you want to do is give a slave his freedom, who's never known freedom, and said, you know, and turn him loose in the world. What the Corinthians did was every despicable vice a person can think of. In fact, it became proverbial to say, to do the Corinthian thing, which means that you're engaged in the worst kind of sins. Paul had been working with them, had got a church established, got them converted out of that mindset, and now there were individuals going in among them that were converting them back to the world. That must have been heartbreaking. Many Corinthians had succumbed to persuasive speech, probably of the Gnostics and others, that said, hey, you can do anything you want to in the flesh as long as you keep the spirit pure. You know, well, how does that work? One's tied to the other. Paul is saying this is the time, the kairos, the period of time that is acceptable to God. For what? The day of salvation. If you are working with God, you know, toward a salvation, Paul says, first of all, it's got to start now. Now is the day to start it. You can't put it off. We'll talk a little bit about that this evening. What he says, though, is now is the time for separation. Now is the time to start working on this. In 6:14 through 16 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship have light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God, of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul warns not to try to even shackle yourself as a Christian with sinners, you know, as you involve yourself in this world. When one utterly is involved with practices foreign to godliness, one is no longer godly. Sometimes we don't understand how much the world dictates what is we consider even conservative or what we consider moral. Just give you one example. In the movies we watch, we let the world tell us what's acceptable. The world labels certain movies as PG-13, meaning it's acceptable whatever. Who says it's acceptable? Yeah, the violence, the sexual beyond the innuendo, all these things that are involved in these in this that we watch because, you know, it seems kind of concerning. There's shows we don't watch, but they're ones we will sit through because the world told us it's okay. Not God. That was the problem of the first century. Yeah. The apostles were trying to wean people out of accepting what the world considers conservative, and try to get them to understand what God considered conservative. I know there was another comment by the early writers, barely a century out, that the way the women dressed. And we can see this now, too. A lot of times our clothing is not to conceal, but to reveal. I mean, what are you really covering? The contours are still there. The things that people shouldn't be looking at are accentuated. Even though you may say, well, okay, it's covered. Look at it this way. What we considered conservative attire at the swimming pool would have been scandalous 50 years ago by our grandparents. Sometimes the world has its work on us, and it had to work on the Corinthians. And we have to understand what it means not to be shackled or unequally yoked with what is wrong. Now, Paul goes through a progression here where he says it's like coupling good and evil works or law with lawlessness, literally. How does that work? How do you get law-abiding people to live properly with people that are absolutely against the law? There's going to be nothing but war. Next step, in fact, what is the result of law or lawlessness? It comes from two realms, light and dark. Now, how compatible is light and dark? Well, one is the opposite of the other. You can have a dark room, but the minute you turn a light on, the darkness goes away. This is why John says, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. No shades of gray. Or getting back to the master of both realms. Trying to reconcile the master of each, Christ, and Belial. Now, this is a good place where, depending on your translation, if you have an old translation based on the older Greek text, the Textus Receptus, your translation says Belial, which is a fair, it means impious, foolish, transgressing. But the updated Greek text and some of the newer translations go Beliar, change the last L to an R. Now, the term literally means, Lord of the Forest, but that was the Jewish word for Satan. That's what they called him. So, whichever it is, it doesn't make any difference. You get the idea. It's someone who's in charge of the realm of darkness that's completely opposed to Christ. Or, how can you put the two, or worship of the two, together? Or the temple of God with idols. Think back to the Old Testament. Israel got so far removed from the worship of a pure worship of God. By the time of Manasseh, Manasseh's works were, if believable, even worse than King Ahab. He was so evil. He established the Ashtoreth, worship trees or whatever they are, the groves. He had the chariots of for the sun god, the worship of that. He caused his own son to walk through the fires of Moloch. They had male prostitution houses built on top of God's temple. God was so outraged, he had him led off in captivity by a fish hook in his nose. And he needed to follow it by Josiah, one of the best kings Israel ever had, who took the task to eliminate all of it from the land. Comparison. Contrary Christians, it says here, are the temple, and God says he indwells, lives inside of them. It's something he's already told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, as we come together, as Christians, we are the temple of God. But we're also individually a temple of God where the Spirit dwells. How are you treating your temple? The way you live your life, are you trying to serve God, but like Manasseh, also trying to serve all the wretched, vile gods of this world. Paul is telling them, it's time for a separation now. Now it's time to forgive all your love of the world and start turning to God. Start the purification process now and not be unequally yoked or bound with unbelievers, whether it's marriage or business or what have you. Therefore, he says, commands, come out from their midst and be separate, saith the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you should be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's the promise we're talking about. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because God promises to be a loving father, to welcome his children, the children ought to strive to be holy as he is holy, if we're truly sons, representative of him. This is what Peter tells us to do in 1 Peter 1:16. He quotes God, be holy for I am holy. This entails separation from all defilements of flesh and spirit. That's the only way we can be a temple of God, have God dwell in us or indwell us. To come out is an admonition, as Abraham was told to leave or come out of Ur of the Chaldees, or Lot was to come out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Consider, now we talked last week about sometimes, you know, God is not, for the most part, asking us to leave families or careers or other things as long as they don't conflict with his principles. But there may be times when a perfectly legitimate course or career or whatever may cause conflict. And we have to rethink things. Consider a stonemason who has been asked to start putting together stones for a pagan temple. Could a Christian do that? Or a tailor asked to put together robes for a pagan priest. Or a soldier to serve a false god. Now, we have examples from Fox's Book of Martyrs, supposedly an entire Roman legion that was very decorated, served Rome faithfully, but they had all converted to Christianity. And they were told if they didn't burn the incense to Caesar as God, they'd be executed. The whole legion stood together and died for the cause of Christ. There are times that we're going to have to take a stand, even legitimate enterprises. I've talked about things that I've had to face. When the boss tells you to lie on the phone, just tell him I'm not in. What do? You better come up with a good plan. I had it at the time. I handed him the phone and said, so that you'll know, I won't lie to you, I won't lie for you. Talk about him not liking it, but he had to buy it. Another time I was working in a technical thing, and we had a salesman come in with a new product, and they asked if he could leave it so they could look at it and try it out. And he wasn't out the door before they had that thing apart on my desk and say, can you copy this? And I went, simple little question. Isn't that stealing? Man, it's like kicking over an anthill. Man, they were scurrying. They had engineers drawing me back in the back room to explain how it wasn't. But the explanation didn't hold water. It wasn't just the fact that, the schematics, which are like they were trying to explain are just out there in books anyway. They're asking me to copy the printed circuit board, which takes a lot of time and effort to get the components just right so they don't interfere with one another. You're going to have to take a stand. I ended up leaving the company. Things that a Christian is going to be called upon to do. It's not going to be pleasant at times. You know, it's going to impede your social work. There's things that you're going to have to just say no to. There was parties, you know, company parties you invited to that I didn't go to and found out, you know, afterwards it was a good thing I didn't. Some of the things that went on. And this is the way we have to live in this life. Now, sometimes it's just embarrassing. Sometimes, you know, it's just a little bit unfortunate. We haven't got to the point where it's become a problem of life and death as it did in the first century, at least not in this country. There are other places you can go in this world where it is a matter of life and death. They will execute you for being a Christian. Can you stand the test? This is what God is asking to do, you to do. Come out from the world. Don't be a part of it, but be an influence for good to change it. That's what we're here for. The perfecting is an ongoing process, refers to a striving for completeness and maturity. That's what perfection is, completely, maturing in the spirit. Again, from last week, trying to discover what is pleasing to God. That's the main job of a Christian, to find out what God wants, what he wants that's pleasing to him. And not just find out what it is, but to do it. And then the promise of God, it doesn't matter what happens to you in this life, you're going to be fully recompensed beyond your expectations. We're running a little late, so we'll just make that the invitation. It's you know what God calls us to, and you enter into it very quickly. Obviously, you know, if you believe what God tells you, you're going to be required to repent. You know, to move away from the world, change your mind, turn to God for the right reasons, confess him as Lord, which is an example of that Wednesday, and enter the waters of baptism. When you're buried with Christ, your sins are washed away. What he did for himself, the crucified, buried, take the blood to the Father, he does for us. That blood for us, it's part of our newness of life, our resurrection in service to God. And just as Christ served God even more fully after his baptism, so we should be thinking about how we can better constantly improve our service to God as we live in this world and grow as Paul did, as an example. Whatever your needs are, please let us know at this time as we stand to sing.